Galatians 4, verse 9. But now after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Paul, as we concluded this morning there from verse 8, reveals, or he brings back to their memory, the memory of the Galatian saints, how that they were in bondage to their various idols. They served gods that were not gods. They were by nature not gods. And this they did even while they were regenerated. And we noted how amazing that is, that that people who are born of the Spirit of God, who have the intrinsic knowledge of God that comes through the teaching of the Holy Spirit, yet those same individuals without gospel knowledge can be given to idolatry. And that's what Paul points out here with the Galatians in chapter 4. And also, Paul points out the same thing there in the letter, the first letter he writes to the Thessalonians, when he talked about the effect the gospel had with them when they turned from their idols to serve the living and true God. I'm still astounded that God's people, born again of the Spirit of God, could worship idols. And what is even more astounding to me is the fact that after they come to gospel knowledge, they could still worship idols. And Paul's going to have something here that he's going to tell us that he is equally astounded at, all right? And that is that after having gospel knowledge, having loved knowledge, having having embraced the truth and experienced the liberty that they were able to from believing the truth, that they would relapse, if you will. They would go back into bondage. And that's what we will look at here, the Lord being our helper tonight. But now, all right, then you were at one point prior to the gospel coming, you were worshiping idols. You were in bondage to your idols. But now, after that, you have known God. So again, this knowledge of God that Paul is speaking about here is a gospel knowledge. And it came when when the gospel was preached to them, and it came to them with the power and demonstration of the Holy Spirit. And let me just say this again: it's very important that we be prayerful that God would bless the preaching of the gospel. I can study. Okay, personally, all right, I can study and I can deliver the truth exactly as it is taught in the Scripture. But if it's not anointed of the Holy Spirit, it will fall on deaf ears. We need the blessing of the Spirit. Paul, he asked the Thessalonians in his second letter, he said, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you." And so we should be praying for God's ministers and for one another as we have opportunities to share the gospel, that God would anoint the truth with His Holy Spirit, that it would have power, that it would just penetrate right into the deep recesses of the heart. It would open up wide, or that God would open up the heart so that it would penetrate into the very recesses of the heart, and that it would illuminate the soul, bring them to the knowledge of the truth, bring them to the realization that this is true, and that they might experience the liberty there is in the Lord Jesus Christ. The effect, this is the effect that it had when Paul preached it to the Galatians and the various churches that he was, I can't even think of the word now, but instrumental in constituting. It also had this, he had the same effect, or the gospel had the same effect among the Thessalonians, as we pointed out both just a moment ago and this morning. It had free course among them, and it was glorified. God blessed it. It came powerfully, and the saints rejoiced in it. And they, the result or in consequence of that, they turned from their idols to serve the living and true God. Now, some things that they were brought to the knowledge of was the fact that God was their Savior. Okay? That He was their Father. That He was their friend. You know, I love that passage there in John chapter 15 when he says, greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. That's the Lord Jesus saying to the disciples. You know, that is something that they came to the knowledge of because of their relationship with him, his teaching them. He taught them, you're my friends, and no greater love hath any man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. He said, you're my friends. God says unto his people, you're my friends, and I lay down my life for you. And see, with the gospel, we gain this knowledge that God considers us his friends. And he also he addresses us in the gospel as children. He tells us of the relationship that he has with us, the way he treats us. He doesn't treat us as judge any longer, you see. He doesn't look at us as condemned sinners who are children of wrath, who are appointed to die. He looks at us as his children who have appointed salvation for them. And he deals with us as a father does with children, with his children. He provides them the things that they need and so on and so forth. And the more that we know, have this knowledge of him through the gospel, the greater the experience or the blessedness that comes as a result from that knowledge. We know him as Father. We know him as friend. We know him as Savior, that he indeed saved us from our sins through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. There's a lot of God's people today that don't have that knowledge. There's a lot of people who confess Jesus who don't have the knowledge that he did, in fact, save them from their sins. Amen? I mean, they go around thinking, well, he did his part, now I got to do my part, and so on and so forth. And they just don't experience the liberty, the joy, and the blessedness that comes with the knowledge of the truth. Paul, he says in this ninth verse, but now after that you have known God. He changes his emphasis here and says, or rather, are known of God. That's what's more important. It's not our knowledge of God, but God's knowledge of us. You see, it's God's knowledge of us that makes our knowledge of him possible. You see? See, and when Paul says, he speaks of this knowledge of us, God's knowledge of us, there's more under consideration here than just the knowledge that comes relative to his omniscience. God knows every single human being upon the face of the earth in his omniscience. But God has a special knowledge for those who are his people. And not all of his people, while they live here in this world, have the knowledge of that knowledge he has of us. Does that make sense? Did you catch that? Not all of God's people have the knowledge of his knowledge of us. They don't know that he knows us in this special way. All right, everybody, some of y'all caught that. All right. And that's right, they do miss out. Now, stay with Paul here as he brings this out. This knowledge, all right, is the knowledge of intimacy. It's a knowledge that's associated with love. All right. In fact, when we're talking about God's love for his people, it's an everlasting love. As Jeremiah points out in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 3, he hath loved us with an everlasting love. Therefore, he hath drawn us with everlasting kindnesses, I think is the way that's termed anyway. He has loved us with an everlasting love. It's a knowledge that loves us in spite of us. In fact, I contend that it was a knowledge, it's a love of us that loved us prior to our doing any good or evil. Okay? Think with me. If God is love and God is eternal, then his love is also eternal. All right? And that love that God had for us was a love he had for us before Adam was even formed. It was a love for us that he had before we sinned in Adam. It was a love for us that he had for us before we actually were born in this world and could do any good or evil. It's a love that's not based upon merit. The whole basis for this love lies within himself. And this love is so strong, it's so great, it's so powerful, that it overcame every obstacle it met with. Okay? Every obstacle that it met with. And what was the greatest obstacle that the love of God for us met with? It was even our sin. You see, sin itself separated us from God. But his love did not end when we sinned. Love found a solution to the very device, if you will, that separated us from God. And that love provided us the Savior, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This knowledge of God, Paul says, this is the thing that's really important here. It's the knowledge of God, God's knowledge of us, rather. It's God's knowledge of us that's rather more important. And he says, in fact, I'm just going to add my little bit here. I'm going to speculate here. But I believe Paul's saying that the reason this is important, because through your knowledge of God, you've come to the realization that God had this knowledge of you. This knowledge of you, this love that he has for you, has provided you an inheritance. This love that he has for you, that he had in eternity past, has made you heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. This love has made you sons and daughters in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, this our knowledge of God that comes through the gospel brings all this to light. It tells us what relationship we have with God our Father. It tells us what he has laid up for us in heaven, what he has reserved for us in heaven. And all the basis, all the cause of all this lies in himself. It doesn't lie in us. It doesn't lie in what we could do, what we couldn't do, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. You know, it lies within what God did through Jesus Christ. How glorious is this knowledge, and how liberating is this knowledge when we realize it wasn't up to me. I didn't make myself an heir. I didn't make myself a son. I didn't make myself a daughter. I didn't make myself a child of God. God in eternity past decided that, woohoo, you know, to his own glory and for my benefit. Amen? Man, how glorious is that? That's wonderful. Have at it, brother. Man, I tell you what, we need to wake up. All right. So, in fact, this knowledge that God has of us, God calls it, ultimately, God, through the Apostle Paul, calls it foreknowledge in Romans 8:29. Okay, now, realizing this knowledge that we have of God, and realizing this great knowledge he had of us, this loving knowledge, this intimate knowledge that he had of us, Paul would ask the question to these Galatian saints, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? When Paul asked the question, how turn ye again? Remember that it's the Judaizers who have come in preaching their false gospel, their false doctrine. They're teaching that it's necessary that you keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. All right, that was the issue they addressed there in the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. It's necessary for you to do this, all right, in order to be saved. Paul would say it this way in chapter 3 of Galatians, when he would ask the question, are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Do you think now that you can now obey the ordinances, the carnal ordinances of the law? Do you think that you can adhere to the law of Moses and put yourself even in better shape than you are in Jesus Christ? Do you think there was anything deficient in what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross? My friends, there are countless millions of God's people today in our world, even in our country, who verily believe that they've got to do something to supplement the work of Jesus Christ. And I love that statement I read here recently, and I wish the guy actually got it. You know, this guy, you know, he's making this statement. I was saying, amen, why don't you believe it? He said, a supplemented Christ is a supplanted Christ. I have to say amen to that. Let us broadcast it to the world. A supplemented Christ is a supplanted Christ. Amen? He either saved us or he didn't. I mean, that's pretty easy, isn't it? How turn ye again? Okay, now, I got ahead of myself. How turn ye again? Now, these Judaizers are preaching to them, or teaching them, taking them away from the gospel, teaching them that they've got to observe the law of Moses. This is not what they observed prior to Paul's coming to them. What they were observing was their paganism, their idolatry. Whatever their idolatrous practices were, they were, you know, headlong into idolatry. They were not observing the law of Moses. Paul asked the question, however, he says, how turn ye again? Remember this morning we made the point that Paul, in this passage, equates paganism. Listen, this is a staggering thought to me. He equates paganism with the law of Moses. That's what he's saying. How turn ye again? They were observing the law of Moses prior to Paul's coming. They were observing idolatry. But he says, you're going to the law of Moses, you're turning again. Okay? He's putting paganism and the law of Moses on equal footing in this regard. And what was it that made them equal? It was the bondage of both of them. Both of them put their adherents in bondage. Much of what is called Christianity today, listen to me, much of what is called Christianity today is the same bondage that these Galatians we're into now in this portion of the text. Brother Harold Hunt, I agree with him 100% when he makes the statement that we have Galatianism in our society, in our culture today, in our world today. We have Galatianism in our culture today. In what is considered Christianity is pretty much Galatianism, which is what Paul is battling with in this letter. So he puts the law of Moses and paganism pretty much on the same footing. He makes them equal, and in the respect that they both bound their adherents. This is how they were equal. All right, now he says about the law of Moses that they're going back into this bondage was in effect turning to the weak and beggarly elements. All right, now again, he's talking about the law of Moses. Now, in the law of Moses, or the law of Moses, it's weak in the sense that the carnal ordinances in the law could not give life. They couldn't give righteousness. They couldn't give peace. They couldn't give joy. It was wholly deficient in that regard. Okay? There was some pleasing to the flesh, all right? But as far as the born-again child of God, in his soul, there was emptiness. These things in the law, they were weak. They could never give us that abundant life. They could never give us that real peace of the Holy Ghost. They could never give us that joy of the Holy Ghost. It was wholly weak. It had no power to do that. As a matter of fact, it had outlived its usefulness. Remember, Paul goes on to say, or he earlier said in this letter, how that the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. But now that Christ has come, we have no longer any need of a schoolmaster. Christ has come and he put an end to that law. He put an end to that, to those carnal ordinances in the law. All right? Christ, why? Because those carnal ordinances, they all pointed to the real substance, and that was Jesus Christ. As in fact, I had it in my notes somewhere, but anyway, I'll go back to that sometime later. they all pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. I like what the, of course, I should like all that he says. Christ said this in John chapter 4, verse 21. Jesus saith unto her, woman, now remember this is the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, you know, and she's talking about you worship God, you know, in Jerusalem, and we worship God here in the mountain. And there's some question about that. And Jesus saith unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain, listen, nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Okay? Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is. Right now, he says, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The Lord Jesus Christ, by so saying, says, in effect, the true worship is not accomplished in Jerusalem at the temple. True worship is not accomplished here on this mountain by the various rites and ceremonies that you observe here, no more than it was over there in Jerusalem. True worship of the Father is through Jesus Christ, and it is worship that is in spirit and in truth. That's spirit, realizing that God is spirit and we must by faith worship him. We come into the very Holy of Holies, the true Holy of Holies, not one made over in Jerusalem, but the one that's made without hands, eternal in the heavens, okay, that God's pitched and not man, all right? It's this true Holy of Holies, we enter in by the Spirit, by faith, through the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest. He is the high priest, after the order of Melchizedek, brother, okay? He is the true high priest, and we enter in through him into the Holy of Holies to worship the true and living God, and we can do that here in Nashville, Tennessee, in Callahan, Florida, or wherever God's people meet. We can all approach unto him in the Spirit, in truth, and worship him, and God is well pleased and calls that worship. All right? Now, when Christ came, that old form of worship was put an end to. All right? They were only a picture of this real worship that I just described to you. Okay. So it's weak. It has no power whatsoever in it at all. It's outlived its usefulness. It cannot give life. It cannot give righteousness. Cannot give peace. Cannot give salvation. There's no comfort in it. And it's beggarly. That's another word for really poor, okay? It's poor because in the law there is no real riches. All our riches, spiritual riches, lie in Jesus Christ, not in the carnal ordinances that pointed us to Christ. They're not the real McCoy. Christ is the real McCoy. You see that? Does that make sense? He is the real thing. He's the real deal. Those carnal ordinances only pointed to him. There's nothing in the image, all right? There's nothing in the type. Everything we have is in the real thing. So Paul says, back here, verse 9 again, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Again, what Paul's saying, if you follow the context here, Paul says you're going back into this bondage. Okay? You're going into the law of Moses. You know, whatever way you want to do it. All right? You're going in. In fact, let me say this. Going into this bondage, wherefore do you desire to go? Let's see, how do you say that again? Where do you desire again to be in bondage? Okay? Whether you're whether you're in paganism or in the law of Moses, observing the law of Moses, it still equates to bondage. And they're doing so. They're going into the law of Moses, going back from the gospel to the law of Moses, was in effect like a college graduate going back to kindergarten to learn their ABCs. Or, to say it another way, it is like a son who's come of age, who has had access to the his inheritance. He's had he's been granted his privileges as a son of the Father. He's able to enjoy the bounties of his father's estate. Going back or going to the law, coming from the gospel kingdom, going back to the law, is in effect that son who has enjoyed the privileges of the estate, going back to his schoolmaster, going back into childhood and living under the authority of that master until he could come of age. You know, and that's what Israel had done. When you read Romans 9, 10, 11, Paul's complaint, Paul's grief was that here are elect in the nation of Israel, among his own flesh and blood. Here are God's children among these people, among my own kindred, according to the flesh, and they are in effect, they've come of age, but they're not, they're basically holding on to their old master. They're not adhering to their Lord and Master. They're adhering to that old master that was appointed of their father to bring them to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They want to go back to the restrictions. They want to go back to the bondage. They want to go to the confinement of being under a schoolmaster. They want the Jew wanted to stay there, and the Judaizers were trying to bring these believing saints back in the same category, the same situation that they themselves were in. He's like, what sense does that make? It doesn't make good sense. That's right. It doesn't make sense for you to give up the privileges of your sonship, to give up all the liberty you have now as a child come of age in your father's kingdom, to give all that up, to go back under the confinement and bondage of a tutor or governor, of the master of the household, of the steward of the household, rather. It doesn't make good sense. It's tomfoolery, as to borrow an old expression. It's just utter foolishness to revert, to go back. I mean, in a real life situation where you've got someone who's come of age, if he's in his right mind, he'll never go back, because it's utterly ridiculous. And it's utterly ridiculous for us to give up the liberty we have in Jesus Christ to adhere to the law of Moses or to some system of rules and guidelines that we must observe in order to merit eternal life. And Paul now, he gives us in the 10th verse an example of what he's talking about. You're observing days and months and times and years. I believe that these days he has reference to here, I agree with John Gill that this it must refer to the Sabbath. They're observing the Sabbath, you know, every Saturday they're observing the Sabbath. Every seventh day they're observing the Sabbath. They're keeping the Sabbath, and I think John Gill makes some good arguments here. But let me just say this, that our observance of a Sabbath, of the Jewish Sabbath, all right, is not going to bring us closer to heaven. This Sabbath that was appointed on Mount Sinai was equally an instructor to bring us to Jesus Christ. The Sabbath, the word Sabbath, means rest. And that's exactly what Paul's talking about there in the latter part of Hebrews chapter 3 and most all of chapter 4, when he describes there's a rest for the people of God. Okay? There's a rest for the people of God. It's not the Lord's day, by the way. Okay? It's not Sunday. We certainly observe the Lord's day, and I think everybody should at least get a day of rest. I mean, whether it falls Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, whatever day of the week it is, it does your body good to have a rest. But the rest that the Bible speaks about, that Canaan was a type of, and the Sabbath was a type of, All of that rest is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our rest. Okay? He is the true Sabbath. And those, Paul would say, in fact, turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 4. Let me develop this just a little bit more here. Hebrews chapter 4. Let me begin at, let me start at verse 8. Hebrews 4, verse 8. For if Jesus, and he's speaking of Joshua there, you can look there in the margin, it'll tell you that. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? All right, pointing out that if this was the rest that the Lord is talking about, then David, some several hundred years later, would not have written about it in his day that there is yet a rest. Okay, so he's saying Canaan is not the real rest that we're talking about. All right, then he goes on to say there remains, even to this present day, therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. So Paul's explaining here that we enter into that rest. And that rest is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's believing on his finished work. When you're believing on him, you're ceasing from your own works to establish your own righteousness before God. You cease from your own works and you rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. You rest in his person and work, which he accomplished while he was here. Okay? He's the true rest. He's the true Sabbath. It's not Saturday. Bless their hearts over there. Okay, it's not Sunday. All right, listen to me. Are you listening? It's not Sunday. It's not some particular day of the week. Our Sabbath is Jesus Christ. But see, now the Judaizers, they're teaching the Galatians, you've got to observe this day. You've got to keep this day every single day of every single week. You've got to keep this particular day. You've got to observe all the rules and guidelines of this day. If you hope to be in heaven. You see the bodies there? Listen here, you go down the street down here, I've seen it here on Nolensville Road. Big, huge billboards talking about the Sabbath. Talking about the Sabbath. And basically the concept they're communicating is, if you don't observe the Sabbath, you're going straight to hell. That's Galatianism. All right? He goes on to say, gives other examples. You observe days, months. All right, which I believe is probably just referring to probably the first and the seventh month, in the Jewish calendar. The first month consisted, they had various things they observed on that first month. And then also in the seventh month, the Day of Atonement and the day of the Passover, I think it is, in the first month. There was times, and those refers to the various feasts that they had, which was, again, Passover, Pentecost, the Feast of Tabernacles, and so on. And then you had years, and that was, you had every seventh year, you observed that year of a Sabbath year, and then you also had the year of Jubilee, which happened every 50th year, all right? Suffice it to say, Paul's giving them an example. He says, look, wait a minute, you can't backpedal from this. Here, I know what I'm talking about. You're observing days, months, times, and years. He says, this isn't what's going to get it. It's only Jesus Christ. It's only his person, only his work. That's right. Thank you. It's only Christ. He effected salvation. He obtained eternal redemption for us. He delivered us. He saved us from our sins. You see, Christ. Not your observance of days, not your observance of months and times and years of circumcision and any other ordinances that was related to the law of Moses. Paul would say this. He says, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come. But the body is Christ. He says this. Let no man judge you. Don't let anybody condemn you because you're not going to observe the days they think is necessary for you to observe. Don't let some guy out there intimidate you into observing a day in order for your to merit eternal life. In fact, true Calvinism. All right, are you listening? True Calvinism. A lot of our friends out in the religious world call us Calvinists, don't they? They call us Calvinists because we believe in the tulip doctrine. But true Calvinism, I mean the teaching of John Calvin, true Calvinism comes at it from the back door. If you don't hold on, stay godly in your walk until you die, well, you're just going to hell. Listen here, I've read that same almost verbatim in both John MacArthur and John Piper's writings. Now, I love to read after those guys. Man, I've learned a lot. In fact, I've been reading behind John MacArthur in my study of Galatians here, and I enjoy a lot of what he says. But then I just want to pull my hair out on some other things he says regarding the teaching of Galatians. But nevertheless, the point is here, they come from the back door. Arminians, they just come in from the front door, and they say, look here, if you don't do this, you're going to hell. I was in a meeting here a few years ago at Big Harpeth Church, and these two young men came in there. One was I think in seminary at the time, and those two guys had come there to save as many people for heaven as they could. Their concept of salvation was you must confess with your mouth you must accept God, or you must accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior if you're going to go to heaven. Okay? That was their concept. That was their idea. They're coming in from the front door. That's Arminian teaching. You've got to do this in order to be saved. Okay? You've got to accept. You've got to believe with your heart and accept the Lord Jesus Christ, or you're going to hell. And that's what the guy told me. I'm like, what? You're going to tell me that all these people here who have spent this Friday night in this building worshiping and hearing the preaching of the gospel, you're going to tell me that every single one of these people are going to hell because they have not confessed with their lips, their acceptance of the Lord Jesus Christ, their personal Savior? He says, yep. That's tomfoolery. That's Galatianism. And a lot of God's people are mixed up in that kind of teaching. They want to intimidate you, like the Judaizers, intimidate you into observing these things, and by your intimidate you into thinking that if you don't do these things, you're going to hell. You're going to experience hellfire for eternity if you don't do these things. Arminian says, you've got to do it. You've got to do this in order to be saved, to get salvation. And the true Calvinist says from the backside of there, he says, yeah, you've got to maintain, you've got to keep it up. If you don't persevere, from their standpoint, okay, I've got a different idea about perseverance, but if you don't persevere in godliness, if you don't keep on keeping on till you die, then your faith was faulty at the first. I think, how's that saying go? Anyway. You observe days, months, times, and years. And then Paul says, I am afraid of you. The apostle said that to us. How would that make us feel? I'm afraid of you. And what does he really mean by that? I think that perhaps that's what it is. He's in doubt. There's certainly concern. I mean, if you're starting to observe days and months and times and years, you're submitting to the circumcision and all these things, you're renouncing, it appears, you're renouncing the gospel. All right? And Paul would go on to say that he was afraid of them, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Now, I don't think that Paul was selfish in the standpoint that all this effort that he had put into to preaching the gospel to them was now, you know, like it was just wasted time, you know, as if, look at all this I put into it, you know, I should at least, you know, have you guys stick to it. I don't think he's coming at it from a selfish point of view here. I think he's legitimately got concern for them. He's concerned for them. They had experienced the joy of the Holy Ghost. They had experienced the peace which passeth all understanding. They had come to the knowledge of the great love wherewith Christ loved them and gave himself for them at the cross. They had come to these things and they had experienced the great liberty that comes from that knowledge. And now they were walking away from that freedom and sticking their feet back into the shackles and beginning to drag around that ball and chain. They'd stuck their hands, you know, into the shackles and bound up, you know, in the dungeon walls, all the time thinking, this is what it takes. This is what it takes for salvation. Paul says, guys, get a clue. Listen. Remember what accompanied my preaching while I was there. Remember how you received the Spirit when I preached to you. You didn't receive that when these guys came among you. Remember the miracles that attended my preaching of the gospel among you. Remember those miracles? And Paul would say in the Hebrew letter, chapter 3 maybe, or chapter 2, that they were signs that God had given to attend the preaching of the apostles, to give them, to give witness from heaven that what they're saying is the truth. Paul, he calls upon them, remember your experience when I preached among you? Remember the things that attended the preaching of the gospel, the preaching that I made among you? Where was all that when these guys came in and were teaching you these things? Is there any peace with that? Is there any joy with that now? How do you know you have the right attitude when you're observing these days or these months or times or years? How do you know you're doing it all just perfectly, the way God prescribed it in the law of Moses? They can never be satisfied. Because everything they did in observance of the law was still tainted with sin. You see? Paul says, it's all of grace. It's all of grace. And you're walking away from that truth to be enslaved in bondage again. How can you go back to bondage when you've now experienced the blessedness, the privileges of sonship in the kingdom of God? How can you turn from that and go back to a cruel taskmaster? How can you leave that and go back into darkness? As Paul would say in the Hebrew letter, chapter 2, let us give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. May God bless you is my prayer.
You know, the Lord said to the disciples there in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, before he departs this earth and he goes up into heaven, he said, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Notice he said, teach all nations. Can't pick and choose who we're going to preach the gospel to. That's what the Lord taught Peter there in Acts chapter 10. Don't you call common and unclean that which I've cleansed. Now, some people might say, well, he's just talking about going and preaching to all those Jews that have been scattered all over the world. Well, Mark takes care of that in his depiction of the gospel when he says this, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So, Jew and Gentile alike. All right. I got just a few minutes left here, and I know you guys are ready to go. The last part here of this 14th verse, Peter says, "Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen." Now, we can look at that expression a couple of different ways, and I'm just going to look at it really just one way. The word peace defined, or one of the ways it's defined, is peace between individuals. That is harmony, concord. If you'll take a look around you, and you'll think about the membership of this church, you think about the people that have come and have attended here, and you think about the various diversities, we spoke about the diversities that we've had here in this church. You know what makes us or puts us in harmony? What puts us in harmony, what puts us at peace with one another is our being in Christ Jesus. I like this illustration. I'm going to see if I can find me a blank piece of paper here. And I don't have one, so you'll just have to imagine. We got a triangle here. Here's one person here who's at odds with this person over here. There's a wall of distinction between the two. Let's say there's some kind of strife or contention. It works in that case as well. And they just can't seem to work it out. But at the top of this triangle is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as these two realize we can't work it out ourselves, and they begin to start being like Christ, and they come closer to Christ, you know what's going to happen to these two individuals? They're going to meet together in the middle. They meet together in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you'll turn over to Ephesians chapter 2, look at this. The Apostle Paul brings this point to bear here. When he says in verse 11, he's writing to a church of Gentiles, and he says, "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past," once upon a time, all right, "being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands." To say that another way, you being Gentiles once upon a time and called the, you know, called pagans and, you know, devilish people, etc., by the Jews, "that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." They didn't have to practice. That, however, did not mean that there were not people of God among the Gentiles. It just meant that the covenant of worship that was given to the people in Israel's day was specified for Israel. Now, he says, you were without God. You were without this covenant of without the covenants of promise that was given to Israel. You know, if you are willing and obedient, you shall eat of the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. All right. So you were without the covenants. You were strangers from the covenants of promise. You're having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you see that? In Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace. He is our peace. Remember the triangle here. He is our peace. We're at odds at one another. But as we come together in Christ, we are brought together. We are united. In Christ, we are put together. For he is our peace who hath made both, remember the two here, both one, brought them together, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. One of the synonyms for peace is one. The number one. Think about what that means. When you think about God, there are three persons, three distinct persons in the Godhead, yet there's one God. They are the example. He is the example. Boy, I tell you, it's kind of confusing there. Do you refer to him as one or three? Anyway, he is peace. Christ is our peace. God is our peace. God is the God of peace. Okay? There's the perfect example. There is unity in the Godhead. In the person of Christ, every distinction that's out there is nullified. It's all lost in Christ. Remember those passages we read this morning there in like Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28. How there's no Jew nor Gentile, male nor female, bond nor free. There's no barbarian, Scythian, and so on and so forth. We're all one in Jesus Christ. We're all one in Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 5, in verse 22, the Lord Jesus said, "But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire." When the Jews said, "Thou fool," their meaning was, you are a hell-bound sinner. You're going to hell. They just flipped out that judgment to many people. And they remember we said that that in their literature, many of the Jews believed that the Gentiles were just created to fuel the fires of hell. But the Lord said that those who say that, they're in danger of hellfire. In Psalm 105, verse 13, in reference to Israel, David writes, "When they went from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another people, he suffered no man to do them wrong. Yea, he reproved kings for their sakes, saying, Touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm." That warning, I think, applies to us in the New Testament church. When we want to be discriminatory toward other people, for whatever reason, we want to be discriminatory, we are treading some dangerous ground. The Lord said, "Touch not mine anointed." You know, there are God's people who, you know, they're primitive Adventist people today, who, from different cultures, they've got some practices in their worship service that's a little bit different than we're accustomed to. We as a people don't like change. We kind of like being in our little comfort zone, you know, and I just like it the way it is. And a lot of times we make the judgment that's the way it ought to be. But if a way somebody practices doesn't violate this, then it's equally as good as our own way. Amen? That's right. Amen. Peter says, let's be careful. To everyone that's in Christ Jesus, we are one. We are one. Everyone in Christ Jesus, it doesn't matter what race, what distinction there is, we're all one in Christ. We are all at peace in Christ. Christ died to bring about a bringing together. Not only in bringing us to God, but bringing the various peoples together in Him. Let's just be gracious to every distinction, to every person that's different. And let's be sincere when we greet them. Let's show them genuine love. And as somebody said once, put the blinders on as you do. May the Lord bless you.